You know, in honesty, I'll tell you this. I became a Christian. I was right at 18 years old. Was plugged into ministry pretty quick. I was involved in a high school ministry pretty rapidly. But the honest truth is, you know, for the first number of years, I was a Christian, kind of this new baby Christian growing up. I was kind of weirded out about the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you can relate to that at all. I don't know, you know, where you came to Christ and how that all worked out. But I was a little, I mean, I was real comfortable with God the Father. I had some sense of who He was. You know, this kind of Father image made sense, that overseeing God over all of the earth made sense. I could grasp. Jesus was pretty straightforward. I felt like God becoming man, walking, I'd seen pictures of the Holy Land, had a general idea of what that felt like, looked like. I was pretty comfortable with that. But the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason, weirded me out a little bit. It might be because the church I kind of grew up in, I was in and out of as a kid, we still use the King James Version, and in the King James Version, they refer to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Ghost, you know. And only Casper was the only good ghost I knew, so that I don't know if that played a part in it. After a while, I kind of reflected back once I began to grasp who He was and everything else. I looked back, and in my take on it, looking at my own life, I think I was weirded out because of some ignorance, really just uninformed, uneducated, untrained. No one ever really sat down and talked to me about it. Like I said, the church I grew up in talked a lot about God the Father, a lot about Jesus, but not much about the Holy Spirit. So I didn't really know much. There was a sense of vagueness I felt, uncertainty. I wasn't real clear on who He was or what He was doing. I grew up, I think, with some perceived sense of excessiveness in other churches where I'd looked at some and kind of went, okay, that kind of weirds me out, and they're all about the Holy Spirit, therefore I'm a little weirded out by the Holy Spirit, by some of the stuff that seemed to go on. And so it was several years. I'd been a believer a number of years before someone really sat down and talked to me about who the Holy Spirit was, what He was doing, what He was involved in my life. And I began to finally realize that I simply could not live, you can't live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. He is the power source. He's the one that makes it happen. Apart from Him, this is simply some kind of moral character building deal where you're doing it in your own power. But the promise of the Holy Spirit is that He moves inside and He begins to empower you to do this. And so it began to transform my whole Christian life when I began to understand who the Spirit was and what the Spirit was all about. And so this summer, we're in this series on a fruitful life. It's all about the fruit of the Spirit. And last week, we spent a lot of time talking about what the fruit metaphor meant. Why does God tell us it's the fruit of the Spirit? What does that tell us? But if we're going to be kind of thorough on this thing, we need to talk about what the Spirit's part is. What is the Spirit involved? Who is He? What is He doing? So I'm going to spend the first part of this message just trying to help folks get acquainted with the Spirit. I don't know if you were like me and didn't have a good grasp on it, but I'm going to give you some basics of the Holy Spirit. So grab your Bible and turn over to Galatians chapter 5. You're going to find Galatians about 3/4 of the way, 80% of the way into your Bible towards the back. It's a little short book, about 6 chapters. It's a book that Paul wrote to a church in Galatia to deal with some problems. You know, and by the way, almost every letter of the New Testament was written to a church to deal with problems because churches like ours and all of them have problems. And so he was writing to them because they were a little confused about what freedom in Christ meant. So in the latter part of chapter 5 is where the fruit of the Spirit is. And what I want you to notice as I read through this in a minute, verses 16 to 26 is what we're going to look at. 7 different times in this handful of verses, Paul talks about the Spirit. In fact, there's 3 verses in the middle where he's talking about that deeds of the flesh, what it looks like if I am completely living to my own strength. And obviously the Spirit's not there. But everything else, this is a Spirit-soaked passage where he's trying to drive home the reality that if you want a fruitful life, it requires the Spirit to be involved. So look along with me. I've underlined the Spirit every time it comes across so that I will remember that it takes the Spirit to have a fruitful life. You might want to do the same thing. So, verse 16, it says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh." They're in conflict with each other. So that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see what he's saying? If you're living all about you, if you're the driver of your life, it brings disaster and discord and everything. And then in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, if you let the Spirit lead and direct, the fruit of that life is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking each other. And again, so Paul is trying to tell us that the Spirit is central to a fruitful life. So four realities of the Spirit, if you will. First, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. Okay, we got to get real clear on that on the front end, because this whole Spirit thing can kind of feel like this thing out here, but it's not sort of like the Force in Star Wars, this thing out here. The Holy Spirit is a person. He's not a feeling. He's a person. And so one of the things we need to make sure of when we talk about it is always use the pronoun he or him, not it. Right? Because he and him is a constant reminder. This is a person, not a thing. If you use it, if you say it is, I mean, we only use it for things. And you're in middle school or elementary school, when you're talking about somebody you didn't like, they were an it. Right? When you were a little boy, girls were its. And then later they weren't. But early on, right, because they had cooties, they were a thing to be avoided. But he is personal. It reminds us that deep down, as a person, we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Right? You have a relationship with a person. And so it's the idea that, like any other person, if you will, that the Holy Spirit loves and grieves and acts and is made for relationship. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. He teaches us. He guides us. He corrects us. And he cares about our life. And so the Holy Spirit is not a thing. It is a person that you're connected to that pours the love of God into your life. And is intended to have a relationship with you. Okay, so first and foremost, he is a person bent on forming and transforming us. Second truth I want you to grab this morning, second reality, is that the Holy Spirit is the permanent presence of God inside me. If you're in Galatians, turn back a couple of pages, or maybe just one, to Galatians 4, verse 6, and look at what it says. Galatians 4, 6 says, because you are his sons, because you are God's sons, God's kids, God sent the Spirit of his Son, his Holy Spirit, into our hearts. And the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You see what he's saying? The minute you become a child of God, the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the moment you cross that line of faith and move into that relationship with God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, moves into your life immediately. In that instant of salvation, the Spirit moves in and takes up residence for this forever relationship. He's never leaving, right? He's in there forever. And so it's just the promise of this internal relationship with God forever, a conversation with God forever. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. We'll need to say it probably over and over again. But Jesus, when we looked at Luke, Jesus walking the earth is astounding. It's this reality of the presence of God on earth, that God put on a human body and walked wherever we walked, that breathed our air, lived our lives, ate our food. And it's just amazing thought of God in a body on earth. But as wonderful as it is, Jesus, just like you and I, is limited in space and time, right? That means Jesus could only have one conversation at a time. That means he could only eat a meal with one or two or a small handful of people at a time. That Jesus could, no matter how far he went, he only was able to interact face to face with a small sliver of humanity, just like you and me. So when Jesus dies, is buried, resurrects, ascends into heaven, it's the promise that God will send his Spirit into every one of us so that God can have a conversation right now with every one of us, that God can have a meal right now with every one of us, that God can know and have a relationship with all of us. And so it's this powerful thing of God inside us, of every believer, forever. Now, the third reality is that the Holy Spirit's primary purpose is to make God look good, not me. His primary focus, the Holy Spirit's primary job is as a spotlight intended to shine his light so that Jesus is the star. You know, I mean, the way a spotlight, we have a general lighting thing going on now and it floods kind of everything. But if we were to darken this place and have a single spot, and that spot were to hone in and that's the only thing you could see, it draws all your attention. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. But it's not to draw his attention on me, but it's on Jesus Christ in me. His whole goal, his whole purpose is to bring glory to God, the glory to Jesus Christ and not us. So his role, the Holy Spirit's primary role, is not to fix your life. It's not to make you happy. It is to glorify Jesus in whatever way necessary. Now balancing that, let me give you this fourth reality here, and that is this, is that the Holy Spirit is my personal trainer for a fruitful life, right? A personal trainer is a great thing. Personal trainer is the one that you meet at the gym or whatever and makes you do what you need to do, or helps you do, doesn't make you, it's still your choice. It helps you do what you want to do to become what you want to be, right? And it's great if you can get a personal trainer to come alongside and say, let's do this, go over here, do this, right? Because they tell you what you need. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 25 in Galatians chapter 5. You see what it says? It says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And it's the idea of someone training you in how to march, right? It's the idea of, in their day, of an older ox strapped in with a younger ox, training him in how to plow the field. It's the idea of someone walking and you walk in their footsteps. When Jesus was alive, the disciples walked in his footsteps wherever he went. He led them. When he stopped, they stopped. When he went, they went. When he paused, they paused. And he trained them in how to interact with people. That's what the Spirit of God does. It is a personal trainer teaching you how to live. Look, years ago, I don't know, a decade or so ago, somebody here at the church came up with this brilliant idea that kind of sucked Susan and I into this thing. And they had this brilliant idea that a bunch of us should sign up for ballroom dancing. And so we did. And it was tragic. I mean, it was just tragic because people were getting wounded left and right. I mean, it was horrible. And I was doing a lot of the wounding. I was stepping on this, and poor Susan, I know she, even today, she had to have foot surgery, I'm sure, as a result of that. But, I mean, it's this whole thing because, and I really felt like I needed a personal tutor who would hold my feet and go, step here, step here, step here, step here, because I never did get it. I failed the class. I think I was in the No Dancer Left Behind program, and they graduated me to get me out, but it's just tragic because I couldn't get my mind to do what my feet, anyway, it was just, whew, I still need therapy. But it's that whole idea is that what you need is you need someone inside of you channeling, as it were, to guide your feet, to lead you where you need to, so that you can learn to do what you want to do, so what God's called you to do. Remember, there's this interesting point in Luke. The only time where the disciples showed up and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Remember that? He just ran, and Jesus gives them the Lord's Prayer. And we've used that as a model ever since. And it wouldn't be great if every day you sat with Jesus, say, Jesus, teach me to do this or teach me to do that. But that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's all about. So you can sit down and say, Holy Spirit, teach me to pray. You can say, Holy Spirit, I am so mad at my husband right now. I don't know how to forgive him. I'm stuck in bondage and bitterness. Would you teach me to forgive? And he goes to work and he does this thing. He becomes your teacher. And it's a little awkward at first. He has to kind of teach you the baby steps at first, but he keeps it going on. You end up saying, I have no control. I have no control over my spending. I'm over my head. I can't control it. Holy Spirit, would you lead me? Would you teach me here? And that's what he does. You know, I'm struggling with this temptation. Holy Spirit, guide me, teach me, show me out. That's what he does. He is our personal trainer into a fruitful life. And so we turn to him and say, we can't do this in our own abilities. Would you teach? And that's what he does. And he transforms us so that our lives become a spotlight on Jesus and what he does. It's all designed to give him the glory, all right? So it's no surprise that as we start talking about this fruit of the Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is going to create in us, that the second characteristic that shows up is joy. The first is love. The second one is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. And joy, let me give you a quick definition of joy or a thought about it, and it's that joy is the outflow of a relationship with the happiest being in the universe. I know there's a difference between happiness and joy, and happiness tends to be circumstantial, and joy tends to be inside out, and all that kind of good stuff. But the truth of the matter is that God is the happiest being in the universe. But that's not the picture we have, is it? Our picture of God is this kind of puritanical idea of a God that is angry all the time. It is Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And look, there's the scriptures are accurate. The scriptures talk about the anger of God and the sadness of God. But both of those are his temporary work. They're all limited to our sin. And he looked at it and he goes, it makes me sad and I'm frustrated with sin. But his overarching is the love and the joy of God. See, if your idea of God is that he's this angry old man that is looking for you to get out of line so he can smack you, that's just a false image of God. The scriptures are soaked with the joy of God. It is filled from beginning to end and all through the middle with the joy of God. Matter of fact, just think about how the Bible begins. The Bible begins with creation, right? That chapters 1 and 2 are all about the creation of the world, and there's the 7 days of creation. And we kind of look at that and think, well, that's nice. God created the world. And we read it kind of flat because the words come across a little bit flat. And so in the middle of chapter 1, it says this. It says, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation. Plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. Now we tend to read that and think of it about in that same voice. God got up one morning, needed to create some stuff. Started the day off, said, hey, today's a plant day. I'm going to make some plants today. And he made some plants. And at the end of the day, he looked back over his checklist of plants and went, this has been a good day. Thank you very much. I think I'll take a nap. Right? And he did that for 6 days until the end of the week when he was kind of tired and he said, thank me, it's Friday, and he took a nap. Right? That kind of misses the whole point. You guys are so slow this morning. That was good. That was good. And I'm tempted to stop right now because you're not focused. You've got a beef hangover or something, that's just pitiful, pitiful. Thank me, it's Friday. That's classic stuff. Man. Let me just run through this again. I mean, oh. Pitiful, pitiful, pitiful. No sense of humor today. When God says it was good, it's the idea of God looking for anybody to high five. It is the idea of God pumping fists at the end going, yes, That was a good day. That was a blast. That was fun. It was so much fun. I'm making some more stuff tomorrow. I mean, it's that same idea of God has this incredible joy of creating. And it's not like work as usual. I've got to make this today, and I think I'll make that today, and then I'll punch out and go home and take a nap. It's the idea of God got up saying, I'm loving this. This is so cool. This is great. And that's how the scriptures start. And it explains so much about God. Only a God that's having a blast is going to start creating vegetation and not stop till he's made 7,500 different kinds of apples. Do we need that many? Really? Wouldn't a half a dozen get it? No. God says, oh, that's I got an idea. Let's make this kind of apple. I love it. How about that kind of apple? That's why there are 28,000 kinds of fish. Not so you can catch them all. Because God had a blast making them. There are 12,000 different kinds of ants. Why? Have you ever played with a little kid? And you do something. I remember we were babysitting early on. I wasn't married at the time. I was, and we were helping one of my friends stay with his kids. And it was back, and he had those blinds, and it had the thing. It had one of those weighted plastic things on the end. I don't know if you remember those. They weren't little lightweight plastics. There was like a lead thing in there. And you could spin it, and it'd run up. You know, you could fling it up, and it'd come back down. And I stood there for 15 minutes with this little kid thumping it up, and he'd go, oh, do it again. Do it again. That's what God is like. Because he gets up every morning and he looks at the flowers going, do it again. Do it again. The scriptures begin in joy. They end in joy. Revelation comes to the end with this massive party that all God's kids are invited to. And the final thing God says is, you know what? I'm so done with all this stuff. I'm wiping out the tears and the sorrow. And all the way through, from beginning to end, it is joy. Now, there's sorrow all along the way. I get it. But there's joy, 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 joy. So that every time something happened, God says, hey, remember when I led you out of the wilderness? I want you to have a party about that. Hey, you remember when I defeated that enemy? I think you need to have a party about that. You remember when we had these kind of houses? You need a party about that. So that when you get to the New Testament and you find Jesus, Jesus is walking around going, hey, here's a wedding. Let's have a party. I'm making wine. Right? We just miss it. And it makes so much sense that the second characteristic Paul mentions is joy. Because God is the happiest being in the universe. And when you know God, when God lives inside of you, then he is going to build, he's going to plant and grow out joy within your life. So how do we change? What do we do with this? I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts on it. I've called this next little piece, Setting Your Sails for Joy. I want to try to remind us of this over and over. But last week, if you weren't here, one of the things we talked about is when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, there are some things we do and some things God does, right? And we talked a little bit about how the Spirit is the wind, often referred to in Scripture as the wind, the breath of God. And so it blows on our lives. That's what Jesus says in John 3 that the Spirit blows on our lives. Our job is not to be the wind. Our job is to catch the wind. And like a sailboat, we set our sails so that the breath of God can blow and it begins to transform us. So we have a part, some things we need to do if we're going to live out the fruit of the Spirit, but it's not something we create in us because it is the Spirit that creates it. So we need to set our sails in such a way that we catch the blowing of the Spirit in our lives. So let me give you four ideas on how to set your sail. Okay, the first one is this. Change your picture of God. All of us have a default mental picture of God. We have a narrative about God. We have an idea about God. Every one of you have one, and that picture governs how you live. Okay, you with me on this? How you think about God, even if you think you don't think about God, because you do think about God, but how you think about God determines how you live this day. It governs everything. And I know from talking to hundreds and maybe thousands of you
that your default picture of God is negative. Your knee-jerk thought about God is that he's either mad at you or he's disappointed in you. And your first thought, like I said, you're either thinking whatever you've done that God just instinctively is ticked. That all the time God is mad. Or you're thinking that he's sad, he's disappointed, there's something about you where he's just kind of going, it's okay. When the truth of the matter is that the picture of God in the Scripture is one that rejoices over you. Zechariah says he sings over you. Jesus tells this interesting story about a master with servants, and he tells the servants to go to work, live the life out, do this work for me. And then when the master comes back, who is the God figure, he says, come and share in your master's happiness. See, God longs for you to share in his joy. He's joyful, and he wants you to experience. C.S. Lewis said that we're not nearly as happy as God means us to be. Lewis Smedes on the front of your outline says, to miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. Jesus' goal is to draw us into so that we experience the very joy of God. And so my first challenge to you, if you want to set the sail, is to honestly identify and name your picture of God. How do you really see him? Put some words to this thing. When he looks at you, does he smile or does he scowl? When he thinks about you, is it with joy or with sadness? In his first thoughts about you, is it one of those kind of sighs? Or is there that anticipation? See, if you think God is angry or disappointed, we tend to pull back saying, I'm not going to tell God that I think he's angry because it'll make him angry, and I don't want him to know I think he's angry. Which is insane thinking, because he already knows you think he's angry. Right? But you can't change it till you name it. And then I would encourage you to start holding that up against the Scriptures. Do one of those online Bible gateway type things where you get the concordance and look up every time the word joy is found in the Scripture. Joy, rejoice, all those kind of things. And you're going to discover that God is the source of joy. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what Nehemiah wrote. And I would encourage you to start memorizing some Scriptures about the joy of God to change that picture, that tape in your head, so that you can begin to see God, a God that loves you and likes you and is joyful over you. And it's just frankly a joyful God. Second thought for you is to cultivate gratitude. It's to cultivate gratitude. Again, I think we get this backwards. We tend to think that joyful people then become grateful people. But the truth of the matter is, it is grateful people who become joyful people. It is the act of gratitude, it's the act of thanksgiving that begins to transform us and build joy into our lives. And we're not good at this. Again, the 10 lepers from Luke, Jesus heals them all, they all go away, but only one comes back. We're constantly having to train our kids, be sure and say thank you, be sure and say thank you, be sure and say thank you, but we struggle to do the same thing ourselves. And so I would encourage you, get a journal, begin to journal gratitude. Every day, something you're meaningfully thankful for. I was talking to one of my buddies between services because years ago he told me that every morning he got up and he wrote down 10 things, or he laid there until he could think of 10 things he was grateful for. He said now it's down to 5 because he's lazy, but still. But not just the same old things. Well, I'm grateful for my family, and I'm grateful for my health, and I'm grateful for my house, and I'm grateful for my money. No. What are you grateful for? I'm grateful that in, 10th grade when I was being a fool, I didn't wreck my car and die, and God spared me. I'm grateful for that hard conversation that is going to transform my character. I'm grateful for these days that are a struggle because I know God is building something great in me. I'm grateful. And jot it down. Keep a list of that stuff. Begin to take time for gratitude because it creates joy. All right? And let me give you a third thought, and that is limit the sources of unjoy, the sources of hopelessness in your life. Right? See, because you and I, we are surrounded by messages of hopelessness. We are surrounded by messages of unjoy. Our entire world is designed to steal all of our joy. Like, I hate to admit this in public, but Susan and I are Weather Channel junkies. And I hate to admit that, but we know all their personalities by name. You know, it's never good if Jim Cantore's in your town. We know this, right? And we'll say, hey, come in here and see what Jen has on today. You know, this kind of stuff. But here's the thing about the Weather Channel. Every storm, they make a living on disaster. Every storm must be catastrophic. Every rain is a flood. They know that you will watch the Weather Channel if the world is blowing away, right? And so every storm, the Weather Channel are fearmongers designed to make you worried so that you'll watch. And they need us to be afraid. If they came on the air and they said, hey, you guys, it's a gorgeous day all across the country. Go outside and play. Their ratings would dive and they would be out of business. So every day it's catastrophic. They have to tell you every day, turn around, don't drown, so you'll be afraid of drowning. And really, it's true of all the media. It's true of all the media. All of the media is designed to make you afraid. Years ago, Michael Crichton wrote a great book on the state of, he called it The State of Fear. And in it he said this, has it ever occurred to you how astonishing the culture of Western society really is? Industrialized nations provide their citizens with unprecedented safety, health, and comfort. Average lifespans increased 50% in the last century. Yet, modern people live in abject fear. They are afraid of strangers, of disease, of crime, of the environment. They are afraid of the homes they live in, the food they eat, the technology that surrounds them. They are in a particular panic over things they can't see, even germs, chemicals, additives, pollutants. They are timid, nervous, fretful, and depressed. And even more amazingly, they are convinced that the environment of the entire planet is being destroyed around them. We live in fear because the media wants us there, so we will watch or read or whatever it is. And those sources of unjoy create fear and anger. Matter of fact, let me just poke the bear a little bit. Stir the pot a little bit. I don't know any, how do I want to phrase this for maximum effect, but I don't know any Fox News junkies who are joyful. All Fox News junkies are mad or afraid. Really? Is this what God has in mind? Turn it off. And don't give me this nonsense about it, how it's the only truth. Really? It's all about ratings. Just so we're clear, I don't watch CNN either. I don't watch the news. I don't read the news. If anything's going on, I need to know. Somebody's going to tell me. And then I'll go research it and figure out what's going on. It destroys your joy. TV dramas that are all about death and mayhem and fear destroy your joy. Turn it off, unplug, let it go. Limit the sources of hopelessness that are driving you to fear and anger because it's the opposite of what God has in mind for you. So please, write me some hate mail. I'd love that. All right. Because I don't care. All right. What a waste. All right. Last, find a joy mentor. Limit the unjoy. Increase the joy. There are people around you who get this, right? There are people around you who get joy. They connect with the Lord. They get the hope of the Lord. And as a result, they live a life that exudes joy. Hang with those people. Limit the Eeyores in your life. You can't avoid them all. Hang with the joyful people, and even to the point of saying, you get this, would you teach me? Even to the point of saying, I don't have the joy you have. Why do you have that? How do you have that? What is it that creates this joy in your life on a regular basis? How can I create joy in my life? And so hang with those folks so it rubs off on you. You can learn any skill if you'll listen to people and let those who get it train you. All right? God is the ultimate source of joy because He's the happiest being in the universe. And joy comes when you believe at the core of your being that God is good and that God loves you and that His plan ultimately, up and down and through it, is going to be good and that He wins in the end. And nothing else begins to matter at that level. And He longs for you to experience that joy. And when He lives within and works without, works through you, you experience that joy. All right, let's pray, you guys. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for your joy, that we can sing about joy, we can live joy. Lord, I pray. And Lord, we have this incredible opportunity to live in the freest country in the world, but it's all temporary. But your joy and your freedom are eternal. And so, Lord, I pray that the joy of the Lord would truly be our strength. Teach us and train us, Holy Spirit, because we're not going to get there on our own. In your name we pray. Amen.